Turn with me in God's Word today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. If you're using the Bible in the chair provided for you, you'll find that on page 1036. Page 1036. Before I begin reading the scriptures, I want us to pray, and then I'll say a couple of words by way of introduction, and then we'll get to that reading, so just hang in there. Let's pray together, shall we? Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for this day and for the many blessings that you provide us with in the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in our Lord. We delight in that, knowing that we are yours by decree from eternity, and yet in time, you regenerated us, turning us toward yourself and giving us the gift of conversion, faith and repentance, whereby we might receive this union with Christ and all of the benefits that accrue from it. Father, we are so thankful and we praise you. We praise you with all that is in us, acknowledging that we don't even know the depth of this great gift that we have received. And yet we come thanking you and praising you and asking you to deepen our own knowledge and understanding of what we have in the Lord Jesus. And for that, Lord, we know that you've given us your word. You've inscripturated your word for the preservation of the truth throughout the ages, but also for the comfort, the sure comfort of the church, your people. So, Father, today we turn to your word, and we know of it as the only safe place to stand in a world of shifting sand. This is the place where every believer turns. And so we turn there this morning to your word and ask that you will bless us not only in the reading of it, but also in the proclamation of it. Lord, it's not our prayer only that you will edify us, but we also pray that you will turn the hearts of those who need to know you savingly toward yourself. And that may mean adults who are among us today. That may mean our covenant children. And so we pray for that, asking that you will use your word in their lives as well as in ours, for we ask it in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our brother. Amen. Many of you know that my wife is a diabetic, and one of the things that I have learned over the years is to recognize low blood sugars. And in fact, I would say that the Lord has given me a knack for that. It's not a knack I would have wanted for myself, but I certainly have it. She's helped me to practice and hone those skills over the years. Many years ago, I was in a mall, and I ran into a coworker of my dad's, and he was a diabetic. I knew him a little bit. My dad knew him to a far greater extent, of course. But I worked at the factory where they were both employed, so I knew him some. And as we talked, and if I failed to mention it, he was a diabetic, is a diabetic. But I know diabetes probably better than I knew him, and I knew that in talking with him, something was wrong. It was questionable. I was questioning myself. Am I seeing something diabetic related, or is there just an issue with him? Is there a mannerism of his that I just don't know about? But my mind kept going back to the diabetes. He sounded normal enough, but there was something about him that just made me wonder. And so I decided that I was going to offer him lunch. I said, "We don't know one another. Well, let's go out to lunch." And he told me, "I have to go, I don't have time." So I told him, I said, "Well, let's just grab a Coke and stand around and chat for a little while and then you can be on your way. And he said, no, I really have to go. And I said, well, why don't you let me buy you a candy bar and we'll eat it on the way to your car. And then I said to him, I said, Ed, I said, let me tell you what I suspect. And after I told him, he said to me, that's not the case. I'm not having a low blood sugar and I have to go. And he went away kind of angry with me. So I finished what I had to do. And I decided that instead of going home, I was going to follow him to where he would have been going. He would have been going home before he would have gone anywhere else, told me he had to go home. So I followed him, or at least I took the route that I suspected he would have taken. And about 5 miles down the road, there was his truck crashed into a house. So he was life-flighted to Erie Hospital. And I drove to his wife's house, to his house, to tell his wife about what had happened. I also drove to the hospital after his surgery was over and he was in recovery. And I walked into the door and immediately, it was somewhat comical, immediately he turned his head to see who was coming into the door and he said, Jeff, it's not your fault. He said, you warned me. And he said, I knew I was on the edge, but I didn't think I was that far gone. In fact, I thought I had time. I thought I had more time. And you know what? That story came back to me as I was thinking about Luke chapter 12. Because Jesus has been warning us. He's been warning us in this text. He's been telling us to beware of the leaven of the Pharisee. He's been telling us that we need to acknowledge him before men. He's told us, stay dressed. Keep your lamps burning. Be ready to receive him. Be at the door. And so this text is about warning. And what we find here in this text, the text that we're going to look at this morning, is more of that warning. He's not finished with us. He's driving the warning home a bit further. And so I want us to look at this text and the grouping here of these verses. And I want us to hear it as it is from the Lord, a warning. So turn with me to Luke chapter 12 if you haven't already. And I'll start reading in verse 49 and we'll culminate our reading in verse 59, which is the end of the chapter. So listen to God's word. This is God's word. And when I say that, I mean that it has some characteristics about it. That is to say, it is from God, and therefore it's an infallible word. We mean by that it's true. But it's also an inerrant word, and that means that it's without error. It doesn't wander from the truth. It doesn't wander from the truth that is in God himself. And because of that, because he's the author of it, it's authoritative for our lives, and we ought to listen to it. And we ought to listen to it and give ourselves to it as we listen to it read, as we hear it proclaimed. But we also ought to know this. We also ought to know that God the Holy Spirit is working in the midst of the reading of his word and the proclamation of it, both to convict and to comfort and to do whatever his good pleasure happens to be. Let me have you turn your attention to Luke 12, starting in verse 49. I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were already kindled. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. Do you think I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. He also said to the crowds, When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, a shower is coming. And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, there will be a scorching heat. And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. But why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge and the judge hand you over to the officer and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Well, let me ask you a question. What is the point of commonality when you see those three segments of text? I mean, think about it. Here you have Jesus talking about a baptism. He's talking about a fire and he's talking about baptism. And then you have a little bit of meteorology in the text. And then you have this aspect of settling accounts. You're on your way with an accuser, and you have to settle with him before you arrive at the judge, because the judge will find you guilty and will cast you into prison. And you won't get out until you've paid the last penny, not only to this accuser, but to this one to whom you owe a debt. How do those three accounts reconcile? How do you put them together? How do they fit? Well, I've already told you that there's something of a warning here, and we need to hear the warning. But what stands behind the warning? And what stands behind the warning is the gospel itself. And that's what I want us to think about as we think about the warnings. I want us to think about the gospel-centeredness of the text as it warns us. Of what does it warn us? Well, that will be answered as we go. So what's the outline I want to give you today? Well, first of all, I want to talk to you about gospel deliverance. Gospel deliverance. That's what we're going to think about first when we think about this first segment. But then we're going to move on to gospel-provoked division. Gospel-provoked division. And that's going to be in the second segment where we find that Jesus came to bring division. And then we're going to look at, thirdly, gospel discernment. And those are the last two illustrations that Jesus gives. So, gospel deliverance, gospel provoked division, and gospel discernment. So let's first of all look at gospel deliverance. That's in verses 49 and 50. Verses 49 and 50. Now, if you take a look at 49 and 50 once again, I'll not read it to you, but if you just cast your eye down there for a minute, you're going to think to yourself, at least I believe, that those verses and the ideas that are captured in those verses may be a bit strange, a little enigmatic. For instance, let me just ask a question. It's a straightforward one. How in the world does baptism kindle a fire? I mean, on its face, it seems a little odd, because we typically associate baptism with water, and so how does baptism kindle fire? And yet, that's what Jesus says he came to do. He came to kindle a fire, and his baptism is certainly that which kindles it. But what is the fire? If it's hard to reconcile the two, if it's hard to fit them together, the other question that's equally perhaps hard is, what is that fire? What is that fire that he said, I came to cast fire on earth and I wish that it were kindled? What is that? Some see it as judgment. Some look at these words and say, well, that's easy. That's not hard at all. What is fire? Fire is judgment. So Jesus is talking about the judgment that he came to bring. Christ came as judge. But that's a little hard to push, I think, because Jesus didn't come, John says, to judge, not yet. He came to save. But I don't think that's quite the answer either, because we're not in John. Although John is helpful and the other Gospels are very helpful when we interpret Luke. But what about Luke? I mean, when you think about context, you immediately think about the book itself or the other works of the author who writes the particular book you happen to be in. And Luke actually writes two books. He writes the Gospel of Luke and he writes the book of Acts. And so does Luke give us any indication, any help in defining or at least understanding what the fire is that Jesus came to cast upon the earth? And I think he does. There are two texts that are stitched together, or I should say two texts that actually stitch the book of Luke to the book of Acts. And I think when you understand those, at least when scholars have looked at those texts, and especially scholars who look at the text, Luke's text, in redemptive historical light, they see them as bringing the two texts together. So I want you to look at those two texts, or at least hear them. And the first one is in Luke chapter 3 and verse 16. This is John the Baptist speaking. And we looked at this text already, chapter 3 and verse 16. And this is what he says. John answered them all, saying, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. So I will baptize with water, says John. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now go with me to the book of Acts for just a minute. In the book of Acts, in chapter 1, we find our second text that I think stitches Luke and Acts together. And it's in verse 5. Listen to this. This is what Jesus says. And while I'll start in verse 4. And while he was staying with them, he ordered them not to depart to Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which is the Spirit, which he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, that takes some explanation. And for that explanation, I want you to flip to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, what you find is you find the Sermon of Peter. Now, the Sermon of Peter is very, I think, experiential, biblical, theological, but it's also systematic in orientation. What do I mean by that? Well, there's something called the history of salvation, which basically encapsulates the life and death and resurrection and ascension and reception of the Spirit and something else that all we frame as the history of salvation. Now, I want you to hear what that is. Look in verse 32 of chapter 2. This is Peter preaching. And he says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, that's what he referred to in verse 4, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Now that's the explanation of 1:5. Jesus says, wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit. This Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit I received upon my exaltation, upon my ascension, and that Holy Spirit is poured out upon you, and that's what you see and hear now. Now, go back to chapter 2, verse 3 a minute. And in 2:3, notice what we read. And what appeared when the Spirit came upon them was divided tongues as of fire. The Holy Spirit descends upon them, is poured out upon them, and it manifests itself in these tongues of fire. Jesus, unlike John, who baptized with water, will baptize with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 12, I think what Jesus is saying is, I came to cast fire on the earth, and would that it were kindled now. What is that? Is it judgment or is it the Holy Spirit? I think the context of Luke's books, I think the context tells us that the fire is the Holy Spirit. That is to say, upon Jesus' ascension, he received the Holy Spirit, and using Jesus' language, he cast the fire of the Holy Spirit upon the earth. The fire he longs to cast upon the earth is the fire of his Spirit. Now that puts it in a different light, doesn't it? If you think about fire as judgment, then this is a pretty pretty heavy-handed negative text. If you see it in light of the Spirit, then what you understand is the Spirit fell upon his people, fell upon the church. And it puts it in a different light. I mean, this is a positive text for the church and not a negative text for the world. I'll tell you something else when you think about it like this. This is evidence, I think, of the Spirit being sent by the Father and the Son. Just one more text that you put into that bag. I think the fire is the Holy Spirit. But there's a condition here in the text. In other words, this Spirit will be poured out upon a condition. Before the fire is cast, the Lord has to undergo a baptism. Now, what's that baptism? It's not water baptism. We saw that water baptism back in chapter 3 in verses 21 and 22. There Jesus was baptized. But he's talking about a future baptism. He's talking about a baptism that he must undergo, a baptism that will trigger or be the cause of this fire being cast upon the earth. So if it's not his water baptism, what baptism is it? Well, Mark 10:38 helps us with that. Jesus asked these overzealous disciples who seek to sit one on his left hand and one on his right, say, "Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" That's in 10:38. In verse 45, he explains or at least gives us a window into what that baptism is. It says that he came to be a servant, to give his life a ransom for many. In other words, when he gives his life a ransom for many, he is giving his life to death on the cross. That's the baptism that he has to undergo. A brutal death upon a Roman cross. And so before the fire of the Spirit is cast upon the earth, that is, before he's exalted, receives the Spirit from his Father, and pours that Spirit out upon the earth, he must undergo a baptism of suffering and death upon the cross. And thus, he will cast the Spirit upon the earth, but he must first make atonement for the sins of his people before he casts that Spirit. And that's the idea. That's the idea. I think that's the gospel that's presented here under the image of both fire and baptism. Jesus dies for his people and then sends his Spirit upon his people. But I want you to catch something else before we move away from this point, because it's something that ministers to me, and I hope it ministers to you. And it's the Lord's desire in the text, and I think that's important to see and not to pass over. In fact, I want you to notice how important it is. He says, "I would that this were kindled already." Now, if you see it as judgment, then he's anticipating eagerly the judgment of the world. But if you see it as the fire that is the Holy Spirit poured out upon his church, then what you see is you see that he wishes already that his people, now, let me say this, his people already have the Holy Spirit, but not to the degree that they will have it at Pentecost. In other words, let me put it this way. In the Old Testament, you have to have the Holy Spirit in order to be saved. But in the New Testament, everybody, every believer will have the same intimacy with God that the prophet enjoyed. That's the idea of Acts chapter 2. And therefore, my point is this. My point is that Jesus is eager for every believer to have that intimacy with God that was enjoyed by the Old Testament prophet. That's what he's eager for. That's what he desires. In fact, the word here that's translated in our text, "I would," I don't think is translated strong enough. Boy, I wish it were something like this. It's thelo. I wish, I desire, even I will that. That's the idea. Jesus' desire, Jesus' will is the completion of the work, the telos of the work. The accomplishment of it. This is what he wants for us, his people. I don't know about you, but I would just like to stay there, adjourn church, and go think about that a while, because that is God's desire in Christ for his people, that they receive his Spirit in fullness. And he's troubled until this is fulfilled. Suneko is the word. Two words put together, and it's this idea of have together. And it meant to be hemmed in and closed. And it came to mean, in our usage here at this point in time, troubled. Jesus feels, he feels hemmed in terms of his mediatorial work, because he wants this to come about for us. Knows it will. It's his will that it come about for us. It's not going to fail. But as mediator, this is his desire for you and for me. His desire is our redemption. He desires his Spirit to be upon us. Do you understand that? You know, would that we all understood that. Would that I understood that to the degree that I would like to understand that. I stand up here and tell you, do you understand what this means? And I say to myself, even as I preach to you, I wish that I understood it to an even greater depth. Would that we all understood this. Well, would that we all understood it because of the next section. The next section is gospel-provoked division. It's in verses 51 through 53. It's a hard text. It's immensely hard. In one sense, I think that it would be easier in some ways to think of fire as judgment upon the world, the unbeliever. It would be far easier to think about that than to think about the fact that because Christ so desires us to receive his Spirit, that will cause division between us and others we love. That's a hard thought. So I want to press upon you. I want to press upon you the last point. It is Christ's desire that you know him in fullness, because his Spirit was poured out upon us at the climactic moment of Pentecost. He desires to know us. And it's because we know him that we'll be divided from others who love us and who we love. And that's a hard thought. But the emphasis is on the outpouring of God's Spirit. The emphasis is on their redemption, your redemption. But how do we reconcile that with the division that we read about here in the text? Well, I want you to think about it like this. When we are made his people, it causes problems with those who are not his people. And that division provokes hostility and opposition. I mean, sometimes to a lesser degree, sometimes there's just a smoldering disdain for the believer, even in the family, even in a biological family. But sometimes there's outright hostility and everything in between. I want you to think about why that is. The whole world is in sin, and even the world knows it. The world redefines sin, talks about it in ways that we wouldn't talk about, but it does talk about sin. For instance, if you reject the dogma of our world today, of our social strata today, of those who make our moral agenda today, then you're a sinner. So the world knows about sin. It knows about how to heap up shame, often wrongly. So it knows about all that, but it knows about the concept of sin. But the gospel does something unique, something the world doesn't do. What the gospel does is it brings truth to bear upon the life of an individual. And that person, as a result of coming into contact with that truth being, don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't call your brother a fool, don't do, you know, right? Those kinds of things. Being into contact with that truth of God, convicts us. And all of a sudden, we are scrambling to figure out how in the world we're going to deal with this guilty conscience that we have, not before men, but before the living God. And all of a sudden, our family comes around us and says, what's the matter with you? And we say, well, I've been reading the Bible, and I've come to realize that I'm a murderer. You're not a murderer. Yes, I am. Listen to what Jesus says in chapter 5 of Matthew. It says, if I've called my brother a fool, I've murdered. Oh, come on. Do you really think that's what that means? I mean, that would mean that everybody is a murderer, and certainly no one would think of that as murder. Come on. And you see what they're doing? They're telling us, don't let that foolishness affect you in this way. Come on. Get with the program. And all of a sudden, a divide happens. There's a division between this family member who is under conviction and this family member who is not. And then what happens is this person undergoes conversion. And when they undergo conversion, they receive forgiveness. They have faith. They've repented. And then you know what happens after that. Then they begin to talk about the brother, the sister, the parent, so on, who tried to talk them out of their guilty conscience through worldly wisdom. And all of a sudden, this person does not want to hear it. And that's division. That's gospel division that we're talking about here. And that's gospel division between father and son and mother and daughter and in-laws and on and on and on. And we have to remember that gospel division, that gospel-provoked division, in light of the first point. And the first point is, I long, I will, I desire. I'm not settled until this is completed. What? That you have my spirit that brings you into intimate relationship with me. And that relationship that we have with God through his spirit by the work of Christ has to be enough, because there will be an emptiness, a gap left because of the division that we have with family. And it's like Elder Mark was saying, that's why the church is described by Jesus as the family. Some of us have closer relationships in the church than we do with our own biological family. It's great if the biological family is a believing family, but that's not always the case. In fact, Jesus says it's not always the case. God delights to work through families, but there are oftentimes branches that are cut off for reasons he only knows. And that's where the division is. Well, that takes us looking at the third point, and that third point is gospel discernment. Gospel discernment. It's in verses 54 through 59. And discernment is required to respond rightly to the baptism of Jesus that's been manifest in our life by virtue of the fire that's been cast upon the earth. That is, by virtue of the Spirit that's been poured out upon us. And there are two illustrations that he gives to help us with that discernment. The first is a meteorological one, the weather. I think it's striking, just as a pause, I think it's really striking when you look at this text. It's really striking because notice that we've just been talking about the Spirit being cast out upon the people of God, but notice the three words that are used here, or at least the three ideas that are used here. There's the idea of a shower coming, there's the idea of a strong wind blowing, and there's the idea of a scorching heat. Those are all reminiscent of what? The Holy Spirit. A shower strikes one of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit that we read about in Acts chapter 2, 32 and 33. The wind is the same word for spirit, and so we can't help but be reminded of the Spirit there. But then there's this scorching heat, not the same word in Greek, but certainly the idea presses us forward to this idea of fire that Jesus mentions earlier and that Luke has mentioned both in his gospel and in his book called Acts. Nevertheless, the point is, why can't you discern the weather? Why can you, rather, discern the weather, but you cannot discern the present time? Now, I want you to think about that for just a minute. What is the present time? What's the present moment? What's the present moment that they can't discern? The present moment they can't discern is their need for repentance and faith. That's the present moment. You can take a look at a cloud and think a shower is coming, or a wind blows and you say there's a scorching heat that's going to come in a few minutes. But when you are confronted with the law of God, you don't know it's time to repent. How about that? Why is that? And you know, we might be willing to give them a pass, but Jesus isn't. You know, we might be willing to give them a pass at this point and say, well, you know, it's easier to tell the weather, and you know, it's, and Jesus says, uh-uh. You are hypocrites. You know, he's like, I'm not going to give you a pass on this one. And we say, wait a minute. If they're hypocrites, that means they're play actors. That means they're suppressing, knowingly suppressing, even if they're self-deceived. They're in on the self-deception, right? You know, if somebody deceives you, someone's in on it. Self-deception means that you are in on it. And if even if they're self-deceived, they're in on it. And they're hypocrites. And he says, you know what time it is. You've been confronted with the law of God. You know what time it is. It's time to repent. Second illustration. The second illustration is not just about recognition. It's not just about recognizing the time, what time it is. It's time to repent. It's not about that. This illustration actually presses things further. The weather was about recognizing your need. The second one is asking something else. That is to say, knowing the need, why aren't you doing everything? And you know the need because you're a hypocrite, he said. You're in on the self-deception. Knowing the need, why are you not doing everything to repent toward your accuser? Why aren't you investing yourself fully in the process of repentance? And in this case, the accuser is God. He gives this example of someone who owes a debt. And it's kind of interesting when you think about it, because he says to this person who owes a debt, he doesn't say something like, you know you're innocent, but no, he says, you know you're guilty. This is the idea. So settle along the way before the judge hears the story and pronounces guilt and you go to jail. Settle on the way. And God is saying, you are guilty and you are on the way to meeting me. And so prepare to meet thy God. Prepare to meet me. Because when Jesus comes again, it will be in judgment. And if you've not settled with me along the way, then there's no way out. You will be cast into hell. You will be cast into the lake of fire. And those things will last eternally. Just like a person in jail can't make money to pay off his debt, so too you will be cast into the everlasting fire of hell. And so why aren't you doing everything in your power to repent? That's the idea. Now, that's the way it ends. But here's the way I want to end it with you. The way I want to end it with you is to say, we've come to the end of a section. We're going to start a new section, a different section. I mean, Luke is dealing with repentance throughout, but we are going to start a new section. Here's what I want to say to you as we end this section. I want to say to you, stay awake. Stay dressed. Keep the lamp trimmed and burning. Here's what I want to say to you. What I'm saying to you is what I said to you several weeks ago when we looked at that text, have faith alone. Because faith alone is that which saves you. It's not by our works. It's not by our doing. Peter says, wait a minute, is this for us or is this for them? Jesus says, okay, let me tell you what you're supposed to do while you're waiting. Let me tell you what Saving faith produces, it produces God-likeness, Christ-likeness. So yes, be like me while you wait. But you're saved by faith and that alone. And so stay awake and stay dressed and keep the lamps burning because he's coming. And he supplied you with everything you need to be ready because he's cast his fire upon you. Father, thank you for this day and for the blessing of life in Christ. Lord, we ask that you'll remind us of the deep truth of these things, your love for us, your spirit in us. The way in which you love us is remarkable. Deepen our understanding of that, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.